I invite you to open your Bible to two passages. First book of the Bible, Genesis, and the New Testament book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11 and Genesis chapter 5, and have your outline handy to follow along. Everybody comfortable? Not too hot, not too cold? Ready to go? Good. Earlier we sang, "Come now is the time to worship," and I hope you did. I hope you came this morning with the purpose of worshiping and honoring the Lord. And then we just listened to Casting Crowns singing one of their popular songs, "Who Am I?" Noah must have felt that way when God spoke to him and gave him the monumental task of building a gigantic boat that would save his family and thus the human race from certain death and a global flood. I'm going to read Hebrews 11, 7, and then some verses in Genesis. So look with me first, Hebrews 11, verse 7. I also put it up here on the screen. "By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith." Now let's go back to the historical record of Noah's life and ministry. Turn to the book of Genesis and look with me at the end of chapter 5, beginning in verse 28, Genesis 5, 28. I'll put it up here as well. "Lamech lived 182 years and had a son, called his name Noah, saying, 'This one will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord has cursed.'" Look at verse 32. "Noah was 500 years old, and Noah begat Shem, Ham, and Japheth." Look over to chapter 7, verse 6. "Noah was 600 years old when the flood waters were on the earth." And then look at the end of chapter 9, beginning in verse 28. "And Noah lived after the flood 350 years. So all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died." This is the second half of the fifth lesson in our Faith and Action series based upon the faith chapter, Hebrews 11. We're going to take a break from this series after today and focus on Easter. We'll come back to it later. We've gone to the book of Genesis and elsewhere to find additional information on the lives of Abel and Enoch, who are listed before Noah in Hebrews 11. And in our last installment, we did the same for Noah to cover the first part of Hebrews 11, 7, where we're told once again that by faith Noah, when warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark to save his family. Today we're focusing on the second half of that verse, where it is said of Noah that by his faith he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Paul will speak a lot about the righteousness that comes by faith in his epistles, especially Romans and Galatians. Here we're told that Noah is an heir of such righteousness. So we're thinking about the spiritual legacy that Noah left in accomplishing those two feats that are set forth Hebrews 11, 7, where we're told he did them by faith. Another famous Noah Webster, defined the word legacy as something such as property or money that is received from someone who has died, or something that happened in the past or that comes from someone in the past. The word is often used to describe an inheritance of money or material possessions, like he left his son a legacy of $1 million. But it's also used to describe one's testimony or gift of character that is left to those who follow, as she left her children a legacy of love and faith. I want to pay a tribute to a man today who left such a legacy right here. Welcome Detweiler, Cliff's dad. Preached his final sermon from this pulpit on the last Sunday in March 1992, 30 years ago. This photo was taken in the spring of 1991, a year before he died. As you can see, he was standing right where I'm standing now. This church was born from a series of evangelistic meetings in Durham in 1944, held by evangelist Lester Wilson from Canada. Mr. Detweiler was living with his family in Bucks County, Pennsylvania. Just getting started in ministry, had been in ministry for a few years, had a fine singing voice, and he was invited by Lester Wilson to come to Durham and lead the singing for the nightly services that lasted several weeks. Many people were saved during those services. Remember, it was during the latter part of World War II. People were concerned. God was moving in this area. And they wanted to form a new church. Lester Wilson was moving on to more evangelistic meetings, so the people asked Mr. D to stay on. And in the fall of that year, he traveled back and forth from Pennsylvania to North Carolina to hold Bible studies for the group. And in January 1945, having sold his farm and livestock in Pennsylvania, Mr. and Mrs. D and their three young children, Jerry and Gladys and Cliff, made the long drive to Durham to serve full-time at the new church that began services in their new building on Driver Avenue in Durham in June of that year. Mr. and Ms. Detweiler served here faithfully for 47 years. In fact, Mrs. D lived on and served another 8 years until her homegoing in November 2000. This church family, this property, this building, as well as other sister churches in surrounding states and in this state, in ministries like Mountaintop Youth Camp and Pittsburgh Christian Village and the Summer Bible Conferences and the thousands of lives that were impacted for Christ during those more than 4.5 decades are all a part of the spiritual legacy that he left. The last Sunday in March in 1992 was March 29th. I was speaking in Danville that Sunday. I've always regretted I wasn't here. Mr. D preached from this pulpit that morning and evening from 1 John on the evidences of salvation. He could hardly get out of bed the next day. He entered the hospital on Tuesday, March 31st, and was called home on Thursday evening, April 2nd. His memorial service was held here that Sunday, April 5th. About 450 people in this auditorium, another 200 or so in the fellowship hall watching a closed circuit live feed on a large screen, another 250 to 300 in the gym doing the same. It was by far the largest memorial service we've ever had here. Mr. D and I worked together here for about 20 months before his homegoing, and I had the honor of being one of the speakers at his memorial service. I'm using the word legacy in this sermon in that sense, in the spiritual realm. We have no record of money or property that Noah left his sons, but what he left them and us is worth far more than $1 million or a large estate. The testimony that he left to every believer who's walked the earth since Noah's day is priceless and is forever recorded for us in the pages of Scripture. So this morning we're considering the legacy of Noah and his ark and reminding ourselves again that as with Abel and Enoch, the record of Noah's life isn't confined to a few chapters in the book of Genesis. And along the way this morning, we'll be forced to think about our own legacy that we will leave, for good or bad, to our children and grandchildren and our fellow believers. So let's begin by noting that the ark Noah built left a theological legacy. Now, in the first half of this lesson, we noted the physical dimensions of this giant barge, a boat far bigger than any that would be built until at least the 18th century. And we consider the capacity of the ark to hold and protect all of the living cargo during the year-long flood. Let me add that, to that some comparisons between the ark and the salvation that Christ provides. So think with me how theologically the ark provides a beautiful picture of salvation in Christ. And this is obviously intended by the Holy Spirit. I've listed 9 of these comparisons on your outline this morning. I'll throw them up on the screen as we look at them concerning the ark. First of all, we note that the ark was God's plan for deliverance from judgment, and so is Christ. Actually, both plans were set forth in God's eternal decree before he created the universe. Second, the ark was the only way of deliverance from judgment, and so is Christ. It was to enter the ark or face God's judgment and perish in the flood. Now it is receive Christ or experience God's judgment. Number three, the ark was provided a sufficient covering from wrath, and so is Christ's atonement. Noah was told by God to cover the wood of the ark inside and out with pitch, some kind of resin or bitumen. This pitch provided a covering for the ark that protected it from leaking and thus kept the waters of the flood on the outside. Interestingly, the Hebrew word for pitch used in Genesis 6:14 is the same word used throughout the rest of the Old Testament for atonement. The first offering that God describes to Moses in Leviticus 1, chapter 1 is the burnt offering. And of that offering, he says, then he shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement, covering, same word that was used that put on the ark. The Old Testament sacrifices provided atonement in the sense of a temporary covering for one's sin that would shield them from God's necessary judgment. The sin was covered, and so God didn't have to judge the individual right away. Christ's sacrifice on the cross provides atonement in the sense of a permanent covering, and more than that, it actually takes away our sins when we put our trust in Him. Fourth parallel, the ark had only one door of entry, and Christ is the one door, as He makes clear in John 10, where He affirms that He is the door or the gate through which a person must enter to find salvation. And in John 14, 6, where He insists that He is the one and only way to heaven, that no one comes to the Father except through Him. The world doesn't like that. That's too exclusive. That's hate language. But we will never capitulate on that. There's only one way to heaven, not many way, and that many ways, and that way is Jesus Christ. One must be in the ark to be saved, number five, so one must be in Christ to be saved. One of Paul's favorite descriptions of New Testament believers, especially in the book of Ephesians, is that we are in Christ. Number six, only those who believe God enter the ark. And of course, faith in Christ is essential for salvation. Sadly, no one outside of Noah's family believed God's warning about the flood, at least no one that was still alive when the flood came. I'm sure Noah's parents and grandparents were believers, and they most likely helped him build the ark. But his father Lamech died 5 years before the flood came, and his grandfather Methuselah died the same year that the flood came. But obviously no one else heeded the warning, because no one else entered the ark, just those eight people. Number seven, all inside the ark were safe and secure, and all in Christ are safe and secure. Number eight, all outside the ark perished, and all outside Christ will perish. And what a horrible thing to think about. So the most important question you and I will ever answer, dear one, is, are you in Christ? Do you know for sure that your trust is in Jesus Christ alone, that you're trusting in Him and His finished work on the cross as full payment for your sins, and not in your own good works, that you are a genuine follower of Christ? There is no salvation apart from that. There is no safety from God's judgment apart from that. Number nine, the ark was the only transport to the new world, and so is Christ. The world that was before the flood perished in the flood. Not only the people and the birds and the animals, but the very surface of the earth was destroyed and changed forever. Those not in the ark never got to see the post-flood world. Those not in Christ will never get to see the eternal glories of the new heaven and the new earth that God has planned for His children. How tragic. You know, God loves object lessons. And when you know the end from the beginning, you can build many object lessons into the story of history that will point toward the ultimate focus of history, which is Christ Himself. The ark is one of those object lessons that points clearly to the salvation that Christ provides. So physically, the ark was extremely important to the human race and the animals. Theologically, it's important as to all believers as a picture of Christ's salvation. But historically, the fate of the ark after the flood remains a mystery. What happened to it? When Noah and his family and all the animals stepped off the ark in Genesis 8:19, we're not given another word in the rest of Scripture about what happened to it. It had fulfilled its purpose, one of the most important purposes in human history, I might add. And so the Holy Spirit doesn't consider it necessary to tell us what happened to it. I like to think that maybe God saved it and we'll get to see it in heaven or on the new earth. But humans are naturally curious. I'm one of them. So as you might imagine, there are different theories about what happened to the ark. I've listed four of them for you. The first is it was dismantled to build houses and barns for Noah's family and whatever animals they might have domesticated. If that happened, it would have continued to serve Noah and his family and fulfilled another important purpose, shelter from the radically different environment that they found after the flood. And there certainly weren't any large trees to cut for lumber. There wouldn't be any for decades. Maybe Noah and his family continued to live in the ark for some time for shelter while they systematically dismantled the other end of it and used the wood to build themselves houses and barns for the domesticated animals. The second theory would follow naturally from the first one or be independent of it. Namely, the ark deteriorated due to the ravages of time and nature. Now, the ark was built about 4,500 years ago. So whether it was dismantled or not, eventually the ravages of wind and rain and snow and ice and sun and earthquakes and avalanches would break down the pitch and that covered the ark and allow the wood to rot, lest the ark were frozen and permanently encased in glacial ice. Geologist Dr. John Morris of the Institute of Creation Research, who himself has made 13 trips up Mount Ararat in search of Noah's ark, has stated that he believes the only way the ark could have survived the ravages of time is if God supernaturally preserved it. I like to think that maybe he did, but I don't know. A third theory is that it's located in a valley a few miles from Mount Ararat, preserved as the petrified object, the Duripinar site, an area in the Mount Tinduric area of eastern Turkey, just north of the Iranian border, which features a boat-like formation reportedly exposed by heavy rains and earthquakes in 1948. The site was named for Turkish Army Captain İlhan Duripinar, who identified it in a Turkish Air Force aerial photo taken during a NATO mapping mission in October 1959. Photographs of the site, like this, were published in Life magazine in 1960, and a group from the Archaeological Research Foundation surveyed the site in September of that year. Scientists have studied the area and taken core samples of the formation, and most of them are convinced that the boat-shaped structure, which, by the way, is 300 cubits long, is just an outcropping of limestone with numerous basalt boulders, a naturally occurring formation. Fourth theory of the ark is that it's located on the northern slope of Mount Ararat at the top of the Ohora Gorge and has been seen by eyewitnesses. This is the theory that's based on reports that go back more than 2,600 years and continues to the present day. And during all those centuries, there are many people who claim to have seen and or visited the ark. Now, we could spend all of our time listening to these reports. They're fascinating. A lot of books and articles have been published. I would encourage you, if you're interested, to go to Google and go on the internet, do your own investigating. But let me just highlight some of the reports from the different eras I've listed on your outline. Historical records of pilgrimage to Mount Ararat and sightings of the ark go back to at least the 7th century B.C. Isidore of Seville, this was in 610 B.C., which was 5 years before Nebuchadnezzar laid siege to Jerusalem and took Daniel captive. And this guy said, quote, Ararat is a mountain in Armenia where the historians testify that the ark came to rest after the flood, so even to this day, wood remains of it are to be seen there. 5th century historian Herodotus, father of history, contemporary with Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, and Malachi in the Old Testament, he stated that religious people had for a long time been making pilgrimages to Mount Ararat because of their belief that the ark had landed there. The Babylonian priest, astronomer, and scholar Berossus in 275 BC claims that it was there, that people were going up there and getting pitch from the ship by scraping it off and using it for amulets to ward off evil. And then notable accounts of ark sightings in the early years of the Christian era, first century on, include those of Nicholas of Damascus. In the first century, he was an intimate friend and biographer of Herod the Great. He also wrote a biography of Caesar Augustus. His work is one of our only sources for the childhood of Caesar Augustus. He claimed in one of his books that the timbers of the ark were still there on the mountain. First century historian Josephus claims that the ark, where he mentions that there were the remains three times in his writing. Theophilus of Antioch in 8180 said the ark remains there to this day to be seen in the Arabian mountains. Fourth century Bishop Epiphanius of Salamis claims that it's there. I could give you a long quote from him. In the fourth century, Church Father John Chrysostom says, it's there. Are not the remains of the ark preserved there to this very day for our admonition? In the same century, Faustus of Byzantium reported bishops who said that they saw it. In the year 1245, a monk named Johann Hython wrote, upon the snows of Ararat is a black speck, visible at all times. This is Noah's ark. And in the 13th century, world traveler Marco Polo wrote an account of seeing the ark in his book, The Travels of Marco Polo. Numerous accounts of ark sightings and reported artifacts from the ark have been recorded in the 19th and 20th centuries, all the way from Russian and Turkish soldiers from World War I up to World War II, investigators in the last quarter of the 20th century. Again, too many dimension. But none. Let me say this: none of the sightings, photographs, eyewitness accounts, or visits to the ark, or artifacts taken from the ark have ever been scientifically substantiated beyond reasonable doubt. Has the ark been preserved? I don't know. If so, will it ever be found? I don't know. It would certainly be a fantastic discovery. One author pointed out that Noah's Ark, if discovered, would have a profound significance to the Christian community as a whole. For some, the discovery would serve to reaffirm their faith in the Bible as validating the account of the great flood in Genesis. It would prove once again that the Bible is accurate and can be accepted as true. Former editor of National Geographic, Dr. Melville Grosvenor, said, if the Ark of Noah is discovered, it will be the greatest archaeological find in human history, the greatest event since the resurrection of Christ, and it would alter all the currents of scientific thought. Maybe. Yeah, it would mean a lot to Christians. I'd like to see it, but I doubt it would alter the opinions of secular scientists who firmly hold to their beliefs in evolution. Do we need the ark? Do we need to find it to prove the Bible is true and the flood really happened? No. Bible-believing Christians already know that the Bible is true and the flood really happened, true in everything it teaches. And since the original ark hasn't been found, Ken Ham built a life-size replica of the ark in northern Kentucky. So if you haven't been there, you ought to go see it. It is gigantic. So it's true the ark Noah built left a theological legacy, but it's also true that the life Noah lived left a physical and spiritual legacy. Let's spend the remaining moments we have thinking about the legacy he left and what our own legacy will be. First, Noah left a legacy of grace and obedience. Grace and obedience. We get this primarily from the Genesis account written by Moses, beginning with the passage we read earlier at the beginning of chapter 5, end of chapter 5. Concerning Noah, remember that he was born to Lamech with a prophecy of hope. Lamech named his son Noah, which means rest or comfort, because he believed that God had a plan for his son to bring comfort from the curse. Second, Noah fathered three sons who would become the ancestors of all humans on the earth today, every person on the planet. Since the time of Noah's grandchildren is a direct descendant of either Shem, Ham, or Japheth. And the Bible makes it clear that these are the three sons of Noah, and from them the whole earth was populated. Genesis 9:19. Also, Noah found grace in the Lord's eyes in the midst of a wicked generation. You remember 6 years ago, our Ocean Commotion VBS Bible School, this was the theme. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, Genesis 6:8. And thank God he did. When the world was filled with wickedness, when every imagination of the thoughts of men's heart was only evil continually, Noah stood out. He stood alone. He bucked the tide. It must have been a pressure-filled life. It must have been lonely. He refused to allow his culture to squeeze him into its mold. And as our text verse puts it, his faith condemned the sinful world that refused to believe God. How about you? The darker our culture, the brighter our light should shine, the easier it should be seen. Are you letting your light shine in your home, in your community, in your workplace, in school, at school board meetings? Noah did, and he left us that legacy. In fact, he was a righteous man who walked with God during an evil era. Noah, we're told, was a righteous man, Genesis 6:9, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. How desperately we need that to be said of every professing Christian in America right now. Fifth, he did everything that God told him to do in regards to the ark over a period of the 120 years up to the ark and then one more year while he was in the ark. After Noah received the blueprints and instructions for the ark, four times we're told he did everything just as God commanded him. He did all that the Lord commanded him. What a great tribute to be said about anybody. And this is the Holy Spirit saying it about Noah, so we know it's not an exaggeration. What a great epitaph to go on one's tombstone. It certainly could be said about the Lord Jesus for his entire life, and it could be said of Noah in regards to the building and filling of the ark. Question is, can it be said of you and me? Number six, he worshiped God and received the covenantal promise signified by the rainbow. Now, we didn't read this section, But you're familiar with the story. Noah's first act after exiting the ark was to build an altar and worship God by offering the sacrifices he prescribed. And God was pleased, and he made this covenant. I set my rainbow in the clouds. It would be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Whenever I bring clouds over the earth and the rainbow appears in the clouds, I'll remember my covenant between me and you and all living creatures. Never again will the waters become a flood to destroy all life. So every time we see a rainbow, and it is, isn't it interesting how the evil one has stolen that symbol? But every time we see a rainbow, we're to remember God's promise and give thanks. Finally, Noah died at the age of 950, the third longest lifespan in recorded history. His grandfather, Methuselah, died at 969. His great-great-grandfather, Jared, at 962. Noah came in with a bronze medal at 950. Adam finished off the podium in fourth place at 930. Noah left a legacy of grace and obedience. And Jesus would say centuries later that the way we prove our love to him is our obedience. The older I get, the more I realize that with every decision I have to make regarding my behavior or my attitude, it comes down to a simple choice. Will I obey Jesus or me? Whom do I love more, Jesus or Dale? If I love him, I'll obey him. If I don't obey him, I don't love him as much as I claim to. Wow, getting convicting. Second legacy, Noah left a legacy of godliness and righteousness. Godliness and righteousness. Modern critics of the Bible claim that Noah was just a make-believe storybook figure. He and his ark and his flood were just a part of an ancient bedtime story. The prophet Ezekiel didn't think so, and neither did the Lord, who brought Noah into the conversation with the prophet, so that Noah's righteousness is held up by the Lord to condemn a later idolatrous generation at the time of the Babylonian captivity. Ezekiel the priest was a contemporary of Daniel. While Daniel was taken to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar in his first siege of Jerusalem in 605 BC, Ezekiel was taken to Babylon 8 years later in the second siege in 597 BC. As I said, he was a priest. In chapter 14 of Ezekiel, the prophet is told by the Lord that the wickedness of Judah is so great in his day that even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they could save only themselves by their righteousness. Now that statement is remarkable for several reasons. For one, God taught us through Abraham's intercession of Sodom in Genesis 18, just how much of a preservative effect the presence of believers in a city or a country has upon that culture. God, if God could have found 10 righteous people in Sodom and Gomorrah, he would have spared the whole place for the sake of those 10 righteous. And these were cities whose wickedness was so great it had ascended up to heaven. And archaeologists have discovered, we're talking about hundreds of thousands of people living in those five cities. And yet the presence of those three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, three of the most righteous men in Old Testament history, could not have spared Judah from God's judgment. Wow. What is also noteworthy is that Noah is considered by God as one of those three righteous men. What a legacy. Is judgment coming upon America because we who knew the truth of God have deliberately turned away from God? Yes. The fact is, the first wave of judgment has already begun. That's clear from Romans chapter 1 and several other passages. But perhaps we still have time to repent and return to him. That's why we haven't got the full blast yet. I'm convinced that one factor that's holding back God's hand of judgment is the presence of so many genuine believers in America who really do love him. Not as many as people think, but there are many. Yet tragically, even though millions of people in this country claim to be Christians, their ethics and morals appear to be no different than their unbelieving neighbors, according to poll after poll after poll. Has the salt of the earth lost its saltiness? It's good for nothing at that point, Jesus said, except to be cast out and trodden underfoot. Is our culture about ready to trample us underfoot because we no longer have the preservative effect upon our land that we once had. It certainly cannot be said of most Christians in America, as it was said of Noah, that they are righteous and blameless among the people of their time and that they walk with God. What a legacy Noah left. Second, his example is held up by Jesus, not just Ezekiel, by Jesus, in contrast to the spiritual indifference of his generation, which will be mirrored in the days before the second coming. Jesus said the people of Noah's day were so indifferent to his preaching and warnings and to his example in building the ark for over a century that they were caught unawares when the flood came. They continued to carry on life as usual, as they would like they would live forever. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be. And that's the way it will be just before Jesus comes back. And tragically, that's the way it is today, which may indeed mean that we're living just before Jesus comes back. Noah, on the other hand, took God seriously and went to work on the ark. Do we take him seriously, my friend? Or do we just carry on with business as usual with no thought that Jesus could come back today before we leave this building? Third, Noah's godliness is held up by Peter, another witness, in contrast to the disobedience of those who perished in the flood. Peter wrote, God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being built, and in it only a few people, eight in all, were saved. There was plenty of room in the ark for more than eight people, but the stubborn, rebellious people of Noah's day refused to believe God and obey him by repenting of their sin. Yet godly Noah obeyed. What a legacy of godliness and righteousness he left. 6 years ago, I traveled to Indiana, northern Indiana, again to preach the memorial service of a good friend of mine named Harold. He was a prominent member of the church I pastored there for the 4 years I was a student at Grace Seminary. And I was honored to be asked to conduct his funeral. Harold was not highly educated. He never made a lot of money. He lived a very simple, quiet life. He worked hard all his life. He provided for his family. He wasn't known outside the circle of his friends and family. He didn't leave his children a large inheritance. But he left them a legacy far more valuable than money. And I, along with some of his children and grandchildren, were able to share with the congregation about the legacy of his godliness and righteousness that went with him into the Lord's presence and continues to outlive him on the earth. When your memorial service is held, will the preacher be able to say the same about you, dear one? The Holy Spirit was able to say that about Noah at his funeral. What a legacy. The third legacy is Noah left a legacy of bold proclamation of the truth. The Apostle Peter talks about Noah in both of his letters. And in his second epistle, he says of Noah that he was a preacher of righteousness for 120 years to his evil generation while he built the ark. He says, God did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing the flood on the world of the ungodly. Now, if we didn't have that verse, we wouldn't know that Noah was preaching while he was hammering. Because the Genesis account doesn't give us any of that information. But now we know that Noah had an evangelistic heart and he wanted his neighbors to share his faith in God and share his place of safety in the ark. So he faithfully warned his neighbors and family members, judgment is coming, my friends, judgment is coming. That they needed to repent and begin to live righteous lives, and that the only place of safety when judgment came was inside that ark he was building. We know from this verse and from the Genesis account that he remained faithful in his proclamation, though he won no converts. Nobody listened. Even members of Noah's extended family. What about his brothers and sisters and cousins and nephews and nieces? And no members of his wife's family. What a heartbreak that must have been for both of them. And how discouraging it must have been. How often he must have thought about quitting and not saying another word. But he kept on preaching in season, out of season, as Paul exhorted Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:2. Is that your legacy? Bold proclamation of the truth? It certainly was for Mr. D, from both this pulpit and one-on-one conversations. I saw that firsthand in many visits that I made with him. Story I learned this week I'd never heard before. In the early 50s, Mr. D had two weekly radio broadcasts in Durham. He didn't know it, but a leading professor at Duke University had been listening to him on the radio for several years. One day in 1954, he telephoned Mr. D and asked him to come and try to help him. He said the psychiatrist had done him no good. Of course, Mr. D went. And that visit led to that professor's salvation. The truth is becoming increasingly unpopular in our culture, isn't it? More and more of it is being viewed as an intolerant and hateful thing to insist that Jesus is the only way to heaven. And it will require more courage, excuse me, and more boldness to stand for the truth and proclaim it, especially when you may have to stand alone. Will you not be silenced? Will that be your legacy? I read an article, excuse me, in Voice of the Martyrs magazine about a believer in India who some years ago carried a single Bible deep into the forested region of southwestern India. Today, 70% of those who were living in a Hindu village there have accepted Christ. 70%. Workers on the front line of evangelism in India regularly hear how the gospel is changing lives in the world's largest Hindu nation. That's why we do whatever it takes to get Bibles into the hands of new believers and unbelievers. That's why we support, excuse me, the Gideon ministry. Despite pressure from the Indian government and a Hindu nationalist group, frontline workers continue to distribute Bibles. Extreme heat and challenging terrain can't deter them from delivering God's word, this article said, and they use everything from canoes to camels to haul their life-changing cargo. How they put us to shame. How desperately American Christians need to go back and read the biographies of pioneers of modern missions like William Carey, and Adoniram Judson, and Hudson Taylor, and others who endured great suffering, who sacrificed so much to get the gospel to those who hadn't heard of Christ. You know, we've had smooth sailing for over 250 years in this country. Wide open door to share Christ with our neighbors, with the homeless, with those in prison, without fear of suffering and persecution. And for the most part, we have miserably failed. Believers in India and Iran and China and parts of Africa are willing to risk their lives to deliver the gospel. Far too many American Christians have been unwilling to risk inconvenience or rejection. Not Noah. What a legacy he left, a bold proclamation of the truth. One more legacy and we're done. Noah left a legacy of faith and reverence. Faith and reverence. Noah made it into the believer's hall of faith in Hebrews 11. And there the author of Hebrews says of Noah that he believed God's warning about the flood because he trusted and feared the Lord. That's our text verse. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. He believed God. He feared God. He took God seriously, which is really what it means to fear him. And he went into action. He built the ark to preserve life on earth and thereby condemning his unbelieving generation. What a legacy of this godly man. You know, when you fear God and obey God and take him seriously, you never know what he might do through you. I read the true account of two believers who knew that bringing Bibles into their Muslim-dominated Middle Eastern country was forbidden and very risky. But they determined to smuggle some in after they had had a trip outside its borders and gotten some Bibles. But when they re-entered at the border, they prayed as security officers opened their suitcases. There they were. They pulled out some Bibles and directed them to the interrogation room. And as they were being questioned, they saw the security director in his office across the hall reading one of the Bibles. And to their surprise, they saw him occasionally wiping away tears. An hour later, the director walked into the interrogation room and he said, "Allow them to take all the New Testaments." Then turning to the Christians, he said, "I apologize for keeping you. How much the sayings of Christ have affected me. You should not bring these books in suitcases by suitcase. You should bring them shipload by shipload." Wow. Who knows what the Lord, what wonders the Lord will do if we begin living so as to leave a legacy of righteousness, faith, obedience, and bold proclamation of the gospel. Who are you thinking of right now that you could reach out to with the truth? Maybe just break the ice, ask them if there's something they're facing that you could pray about with them. Somebody in your neighborhood. Maybe give them a phone call, write them a note, an email, hand them a tract, give them a book that God has used in your life. What would it look like for you to begin a legacy that will outlive your life on earth and go with you into glory? Let me leave you with these two lessons. First, our life on earth is brief, isn't it? Wow. Wasn't it January 1st just 2 weeks ago? Here we are. It'll be April 1st this week. Wow. But the legacy of our life will last for eternity. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. So be purposeful and serious about the legacy you live. You've got to do it on purpose. It won't happen by accident. By accident, the legacy that you leave will not be one you'll be proud of. The devil will see to that. Don't be like Noah's generation who just drifted through life day after day, concerned with temporal things, eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage. Nothing wrong with those, but that's all they were concerned about until they were caught unawares by the flood. Start to live life on purpose to glorify the Lord. Second, finally, all of us will leave a legacy for good or evil. We will. So, well, I don't want to leave one. You will. So just like Jesus says, you are my witnesses. You may be poor ones, but if you claim to belong to me, you are my witnesses, and we will leave a legacy. So make sure your legacy is one that honors Christ by being a faithful follower of Christ. I preached a lot of funerals where I couldn't say what I said at Mr. D's and my friend Harold's. It really is true that we preach our own funeral during our life. An honest preacher just sums it up for us at our memorial service. None of this preaching the sinners into heaven at their funeral service. That doesn't work. How will your spouse remember you? How will your children? How will your closest friends remember you, dear ones? That'll be your real legacy. Make sure the one you leave honors Christ because you sought to honor him every day of your life. Do you know him? Are you serious about following him? If you've never trusted him, I invite you to him. He came and died to pay for your sin so that through faith in him you could have eternal life. Have you received that gift? Let's stand with heads bowed. We're told repeatedly that Noah did exactly what the Lord told him to do. Cliff is coming to lead us in a song, "Wherever he leads, I'll go." That's a mouthful. But we need to be able to say that and mean it. Lord, for the rest of my life, starting today, whatever you want me to do, that's what I want to do. I don't want to waste another day. Wherever you lead me to go, that's where I want to go. You call the shots. Not my will, but yours. I'm going to love you more than I love me. I'm going to put you first. I'm going to deny myself and take up my cross daily and follow you. Lord, help us to do that. Help us to mean that. Help us to follow up on it. As we sing these words, Lord, may they penetrate our heart. May we be serious about leaving a legacy of righteousness in an increasingly unrighteous culture. And I pray for anyone here today, Lord, who doesn't know you. Oh, Lord, open their eyes. Help them to see who Jesus is, what he did for them. And may they run to him and put their trust in him. We thank you in his name. Amen.